Now, for the sake of the pastors who are here visiting with us, in this adult Bible class, we have been using John Owen's treatise, The Duties of Christian Fellowship, as a framework for our studies in this class. And this treatise has been extracted from Owen's works, the works of John Owen, volume 13. And the original title of this particular treatise in volume 13, the original title is this: Eshcol, a cluster of the grapes of Canaan brought to the borders for the encouragement of the saints traveling to the land with their faces toward Zion, or Rules for Directing Believers How to Walk in Fellowship According to the Order of the Gospel. So I think you can understand why the Banner of Truth Trust Publishing Company shortened the title of this treatise to Duties of Christian Fellowship, a Manual for Church Members. And unlike its original title, and unlike much of John Owen's writings, this treatise is actually very, very succinct. And that's not a criticism of John Owen. It's not a criticism of this treatise. It's just a statement of fact. And that is why I stated at the very outset here, we're using this treatise as a framework for our studies, as we also examine scriptures which exegete, explain, and apply John Owen's rules for Christian fellowship, for the way Christians should behave in the local church. And so this morning we continue our study of Owen and his treatise and scriptures, his rule number 11 in the second section of his treatise. And rule number 11 states this: believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction, and not draw back for any reason whatever. So that's John Owen's rule that we've been considering. So last Lord's Day, by way of review in this class, I asked the question at the very beginning, what was John Owen seeking to address in this specific rule? And as I studied his treatise and as I studied scriptures that he references, I believe that we can state that John Owen was addressing the following subjects with this rule. First of all, God's sovereignty. Secondly, local church prosperity and affliction, and by implication, personal prosperity and affliction as well. Backsliding and apostasy. The need for remembering and applying the gospel of the love of Jesus Christ to our hearts, and the need for a remembrance of the terror of the Lord to keep us from sin and from backsliding or apostasy. So by way of review, for the people of God here at Trinity, plus the visiting pastors, last Lord's Day we considered the following truths from God's Word, which grow out of John Owen's rule number 11. First of all, we considered that we must understand God's sovereign will for our individual lives and for the life of the local church. If we would not draw back from the Lord and His church in any way whatsoever, for any reason whatever, we must remember, first of all, God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And we looked at two passages last Lord's Day, Proverbs 16:33. You don't need to turn there, I'll quote it. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Jehovah. And so we saw that even this matter of casting lots, that thing, casting lots, is under the sovereign control of God. And then from Matthew 10, verse 29 and following, where the Lord Jesus said these words, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And we saw this was not poetic frivolousness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not hyperbole. He was stating the truth, that everything is under the sovereign control of God. But then secondly, last Lord's Day, we saw God is absolutely sovereign over everyone. Not only everything, but everyone. And we turn to Daniel chapter 4, where we read, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can strike his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? God is in control of the hosts of heaven as well as the inhabitants of the earth. And in John 19, verse 11, Jesus, speaking to Pontius Pilate, said, you would have no power against me, except it were given you by God above. And so even ungodly, unprincipled Pontius Pilate was under the absolute sovereign control of God. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching, and he said these words, him, Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. So even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was under the control of God. Those lawless men who conspired against Christ, who then had a hand in his murder, they were responsible for their sins. God was not tainted by any of their sins, and yet God was in sovereign control of that wicked act and those wicked men. And then last Lord's Day, we saw that God is also in absolute sovereign control of his church. And from Matthew 16 and verse 18, where we read Jesus speaking to Peter and to the disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we noted it is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. We speak at times of, well, that is Pastor Jones' church. And we all know what we mean by those words. But of course, it's not Pastor Jones' church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised that he will build his church, and even the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But then secondly, last Lord's Day, by way of review, we saw we must understand the fact that there will be times of affliction in our personal lives and in the local church. And we concluded our study last Lord's Day just by looking at Job chapter 1, where we see very clearly the afflictions of that godly man Job, brought into his life by God, not because Job had sinned in some grievous way, but God had other purposes. And so afflictions in our personal lives, they are brought into our lives by God, and we must understand that. So now we come to new material this morning. That was hopefully not too lengthy of a review, but conscious that pastors are here from other churches, I thought it would be good for you to know what we covered last Lord's Day. So now we come to new material. Please take your Bibles, whether on a phone or a paper Bible, and turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. So again, we're considering that there will be afflictions brought into our personal lives as believers. And in Mark 10, verse 29, we read, Jesus said, truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And there we stop our reading of this part of God's word. So Christians who leave their dearest family members and earthly possessions in order to proclaim the gospel, for example, in a foreign land, or Christians who have left family and possessions through no choice of their own, but because they have been ostracized by their unbelieving family members, these Christians shall never, the Lord Jesus says, they shall never be losers. They shall receive 100-fold in this present life. And when you come to a conference like this, I hope you sense that. You have brothers and sisters and families and households that you, who are visiting pastors, can be a part of here by the grace of God. So Christians shall never be losers. They shall receive 100-fold in this life and in the world to come eternal life. But when we read this passage, of course, we must not ignore or skim over those very succinct, important words which the Lord included in his teaching given to his disciples on this occasion. Yes, the Lord made it plain that his disciples will receive many blessings here in this life. But those blessings on this earth will be mixed with experiencing persecutions. And notice that the Lord did use the plural. He graciously taught his disciples about the reality of persecutions. And note that he did not identify the source of these persecutions. They may arise from expected quarters or unexpected quarters. A man's persecuting foes may even be those who rise up from within his own household, as the Lord taught on another occasion, or they may be from those who were once friends, as Judas. Jesus called him a friend. Judas betrayed him, persecuted him. Persecutions may arise from religious quarters, as it did in the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or persecutions can come, as we know from our Bibles and from history, from civil authorities or from employers. Such persecutions, whatever their source may be, can then become seasons of temptation. Temptation for the Christian to draw back from Christ, to draw back from his people in the local church, to draw back indeed from the corporate local church. In such circumstances, the reasoning, I would suggest, can begin in the mind and the heart of a professing Christian along these lines. My persecutions are becoming so intense here at my place of work that I'm going to talk less about Christ during lunch or the coffee break time or other free time. I'm going to actually distance myself from some of my Christian brothers and sisters. I'll spend less time with them and with the church. I'll actually spend more time with this person at work to let him really know, you know, I'm going to evangelize him, of course, but to let him know that really I'm okay. I'm his friend. It's not a problem. You see, Christians have to be very, very much on their guard. We should evangelize the lost around us. We should befriend them. We should talk with them. We should, when we can, spend time with them. But you see, if you're doing that because really you've been scorned at work, you've been mocked at work, they've known you're a Christian, and they make these snide comments, and sometimes you hear them directly, sometimes you overhear them, and the ones you overhear are even worse. And it hurts. It does hurt. You would be abnormal if such nasty comments about you as a professing Christian, if they don't hurt you. But you see, you must be on your guard. You must not allow such persecutions in that minor form cause you, tempt you to grow cold toward Christ, toward his people, toward the local church. And now your evangelizing really is not, in the best sense, evangelizing. You're really compromising in a bad way. And such thinking and actions and separating oneself from the local church that may reduce persecution and the snide comments at work, at least for a season, but it will bring with it a high cost, a guilty conscience, a troubled conscience, turmoil of soul, coldness of heart, an absence to some degree of the joy of salvation, a waning of the peace of God that passes all understanding, a little bit of hardness of heart, increasing animosity toward other believers, bitterness of soul, and all of that, you see, can lead to apostasy. Apostasy from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apostasy that leads to eternal damnation. And John Owen and the Word of God would have us be on our guard. Christians must understand and embrace the fact that some of the afflictions which they will receive in this life, under the sovereign control of their Heavenly Father, will be the afflictions of persecution. And therefore, dear Christian brother or sister, you must watch, be on your guard, and pray, and remember various scripture truths. And one is Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, you need to remember that. There will be persecutions, but as I cling to Jesus Christ by faith, as I cry out to him and say, Lord, I know that left to myself, my heart would lead me astray. And when you add on top of that the persecutions that I'm experiencing at work or at school or in the neighborhood or wherever it may be, I am prone to wander. Lord, I do feel it. But help me to remember that you will not permit me to be snatched out of your hand. Help me to remember the love of Jesus Christ and the truth of Romans 8:35. John Owen wrote this: in your greatest distress and anguish, consider that fullness of grace, those riches, those treasures of strength, might, and help that are laid up in him for our support. Consider them and let those truths come into and abide in your mind. So John Owen recognized there's distress and anguish in the Christian life, but we must remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. Turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 18. Again, we're considering the Bible's teachings that there will be times of affliction in our personal lives as believers. And in Matthew 13, verse 18, we read, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. We're not going to read the whole parable, but just drop down to verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And there we stop our reading. I know you're all familiar with this parable, but in this parable, the Lord plainly tells us that hearing preaching with joy, that's a good thing. We want to see that. When a preacher stands in the pulpit and he's looking out upon all before him, it's a delight to the preacher when the faces of all before him are showing that they are eagerly receiving the word of God. Now, we know there's differing personalities. Some have more placid faces than others. We understand that. But it's great when you can see that the faces are eagerly receiving the word of God. So we desire that. That's a wonderful reality. But the Lord plainly tells us in this parable that hearing preaching with joy is not an infallible indication of saving faith. For there are those who take great delight in hearing sermons who prove, in time, to be unconverted, and they fall away. The test of the faith of a disciple, whether it be real and saving faith or spurious faith, comes when tribulation or persecution because of the word of God comes into the life of that professing Christian. That becomes the test. And you who profess to be Christians, you need to be aware of this reality. So you're not surprised, so you're not upset, so you're not anxious when such tests of tribulation and persecution because of the word of God come into your life. Now, the Lord was not encouraging us in this parable to be skeptical of everyone who makes a profession of faith in Christ. We're not to look down our nose and say, well, I'll just wait. Let's wait a year or two and we'll see. No, we're not to be skeptical, not to be cynical. He was encouraging us to be realists. Realists about others and realists about ourselves. He wanted everyone to understand that genuine Christians will experience seasons of tribulation and persecution because they are professing disciples of the Lord Jesus. The Lord faithfully spoke the truth, and pastors must also faithfully speak the truth to young converts. Those who are new to the faith, we must speak the truth faithfully to them, not only from the pulpit, but one-on-one. The Lord faithfully spoke the truth regarding the realities of tribulations, which will enter the life of any who would believe in the Lord and follow the Lord. To be forewarned, as is often said, is to be prepared. Such pressures, and that's the sense of the word that's used here in Matthew 13. When tribulation, that word, it's pressures, that's the sense. When such pressures to relinquish one's profession of faith in Christ come, they can come, as I said earlier, from a lot of different avenues or sources, from unconverted family members, from friends, from work associates, from fellow students, for those who are in university or in high school, and sometimes from friends who profess to be Christians, and maybe they are real Christians, because you're determined to be serious as a young convert, serious with the Word of God. And this other friend of yours, this other classmate who also professes to be a Christian, you're not saying he or she is not a Christian. I'm not saying that. But they think you're a little too serious. And they apply pressure, you see. Should you really have made that comment that those two students in our class, when they were talking, that should you have really said to them, you know, you shouldn't be talking that way. That's actually gossip. You know, they're not going to be friends with you. So you see, professing Christians can receive pressure from even other professing Christians. You're being too strict. You're being too careful. We need to be on our guard. Jesus said that there will be pressures. And through these ever-increasing pressures, Jesus says in this parable, the professing Christian becomes scandalized. He literally gets caught and ensnared like an animal in a trap, and then eventually falls away from Christ. But it's not only pressures received from the unconverted which can cause a professing Christian to stumble and fall away from Christ and from the people of God as well. As the Lord declared in Mark 10, so now on a different occasion here in Matthew 13, the Lord also states that there will be persecution. We've considered it briefly. Consider it again. Persecution because of the word of God can cause some Christians to stumble and fall away. Listen to the words of the commentator Matthew Henry, very perceptive concerning this parable. Persecution is represented in the parable by the scorching sun, verse 6 of Matthew 13. The same sun which warms and cherishes that which was well rooted, withers and burns up that which lacked root. As the word of Christ and the cross of Christ is to some a savor of life unto life, to others the word and cross of Christ is a savor of death unto death. The same tribulation and persecution which drives some to apostasy and ruin works for others a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Trials which shake some confirm others. And that's the end of Matthew Henry's quote. And I think it's very important to understand this. It's very sobering. It's meant to be sobering. That as you sit here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and listen to the preaching of the Word of God, have you ever wondered why it is under the same preaching that some Christians are flourishing and others seem to be languishing? Have you ever wondered why some Christians, and you hear about their intense persecution at their place of work, and they're growing in grace, and other Christians experience intense persecution at work, they seem to be just folding over and falling apart? Well, it's a sovereign mystery. We should pray for the one that is folding and not standing tall under such persecution. We should try to encourage such a brother or sister. We should come alongside. It's not just the job of the pastors to do that. When you hear about this, when you observe it, you should come alongside and try to encourage and listen and strengthen with promises that brother or sister. And for the others, they maybe need to be reminded, don't be proud. By the grace of God, you stand. By the grace of God, you are flourishing. But you see, the Lord would have us know that these are realities that will come into the Christian life. We live in a time, not just in America, but in Europe as well, probably in Africa too, probably in every part of the world, but certainly in America, when the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible and God's moral standards and Christians themselves are increasingly disdained, ridiculed, attacked, and hated by many at all levels of society in America, by the media, by Hollywood, by politicians, by educators, by civil authorities, by teachers, by the young, by the old, by the educated, by the uneducated. It seems as though such tribulation and pressures and persecution upon genuine Christians in America is increasing on every hand, from every quarter. Well, what must we do? What must you do? We need to remember passages like Mark 10 and Matthew 13 that we've considered this morning and realize that we are in a spiritual warfare. I think all of us by nature, at least I can speak for myself, if I can go off camping at Acadia National Park in Maine and enjoy the quietness and my coffee and Bible all by myself and with my wife and family, that's wonderful. We all like peace. We all want ease. But we need to realize we are in a spiritual war. And the danger of backsliding and the danger of apostasy, which is always present to one degree or another, is even heightened under the current situations in which we live. We need to be alert. I think I've used this illustration before, but Pastor Chansky repeats illustrations, so I can do the same. He did it last Sunday. When I was in the United States Army, and you're being trained for warfare, one of the things they always said, in the Army at least, stay alert, stay alive. You want to stay alive in the Army and warfare? You need to stay alert. You can't be sleeping. And the same is true with spiritual warfare. We need to be staying alert, staying alive as a result of that. Because the danger of backsliding and apostasy is real. So what are you to do beyond what I've already said? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We stop our reading there for right now. We are to think of those older saints that are still persevering in the faith. We are to think as well of those saints who have already died and gone to glory. I mean, this is what the writer to the Hebrew Christians is saying. And they were Christians who were being tempted to fall away, to apostatize. So we are to think of those older saints who are still persevering in the faith, as well as those who have already died and gone to glory. And I thought of several elderly persevering saints. I thought of a dear friend of mine who lives in Scotland named Pastor Jack Seaton. He's retired, but he's still preaching. He is a monument of the grace of God, in my opinion. He's persevering. I'm to think of somebody like Pastor Seaton, who is, after all of these years, still persevering. And some of you who know him, many of you may not, but he had many sufferings in his life as a Christian, as a pastor. Many afflictions, many pressures, many trials. He had the loss of a daughter, a believing daughter, killed tragically in an accident, and then the death of a granddaughter in a very similar way. Unconverted adult children he has. He's had afflictions in the church. He's told me about some of them through the years. And yet he is a cheerful saint. Whenever he calls me with he's actually, as some of you know, not Scottish. He's actually from Northern Ireland. So he has, I think, Pastor Peel can correct me, but I think though he lives in Scotland, he has an Irish accent. He says, "Oh, Jeff, is this the Archbishop of Butler?" I mean, he is a sincerely rejoicing Christian. He is a persevering Christian, persevering in his faith in Jesus Christ, persevering in holiness of life, persevering in rejoicing in the Lord always. And then there are those saints who have persevered and gone to glory. Pastor Ashiel Blaise recently went home to glory. Pastor Arhan, or a deacon in this church, Elmer Van Dalen. When I was last with Elmer in his home with his wife before he died, we didn't know that he was going to be dying shortly, but he was not doing well. His eyes were closed. He was lying on a bed there in the home. Roseanne was with me. And I was reading scripture to him, and there was no response. But then I said, "Elmer, I'm going to pray." He opened his eyes and he said, "Thank you. Please pray, brother." There was no fear in his voice. I think it was clear he had been hearing all of the scriptures that had been read to him, but no fear in his voice. Just a calmness, a trust. And so I prayed. And I think it was a day or two later he went home to glory. What an example. I believe Roseanne will chide me if I get this wrong. I think he was 98 when he died. What an example of perseverance in the faith. So the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, do this, dear brothers and sisters, young Christians, older Christians, everything in between. We are to recognize that there are many all around us, those who've gone before us, those who are still with us, who have persevered. And it's not just men, of course. I think of Mrs. Helen Dreese, Mrs. Marilyn Martin, Mrs. Dorothy Martin. There are women, godly women, who have persevered through all of the trials, tribulations, pressures, persecutions that this world could bring upon them, and they are now in glory. We are to remember them. We are to think of them. But how? How else can we persevere? Well, looking at Hebrews chapter 12, let us continue our reading. We stopped it at patience in the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 12, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what does the writer tell us to do? Not just look at saints who are alive and persevering, not just look at saints who have died and are now in glory, but we are especially to be looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame. Now, when you read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying there, sweating drops of blood, you don't get the picture of someone who has joy. But what the writer to the Hebrew Christians is telling us is indeed throughout his whole life, in his mind, in his heart, in the deepest recesses of his soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, he had joy for the joy that was set before him. He wanted to go to the cross with all of its shame, with all of the wrath of God, in order to rescue his elect from their sins. And he endured here on this earth. And you see that in Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him that has endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you do not grow weary, fainting in your souls. You see, consider him especially who persevered through all of the trials and temptations on this earth, being misunderstood by his siblings, his earthly siblings, being misunderstood even by his parents on one occasion at least, being tempted, tested repeatedly by Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and unbelieving Jews. And through it all, you see, he endured through all of that persecution, all of that pressure, all of that tribulation. And we are to remember him and consider him. Verse 4 of Hebrews 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus did, but you have not done so. I've not done so. So, Christian, you are not in this struggle and warfare against temptation and sin, against principalities and powers, against the world and the enemies of Christ. You're not in this warfare all by yourself. You must remember the mercifulness and faithfulness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. In verses 16 and 18 of Hebrews 2, I'd like you to look there now. Hebrews 2, verse 16. Hebrews 2, 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And there we stop our reading. You see, dear brethren, you need to look unto Jesus Christ. Consider who he is, what he has done, what he is yet doing for you, interceding for you in heaven. And you need to understand that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is your Savior who loves you. Can you say that, Christian? Can you say, I know Jesus Christ the Lord loves me with all of my remaining sin, with all of my failures, that Jesus Christ is a faithful, merciful high priest and Savior to me, that Jesus Christ loves me? Can you say that, dear Christian? If you are believing in Christ, holding on to him alone by faith for the forgiveness of all your sins, that is not presumption to do that. That is not presumption. That's faith. And when you know, not just intellectually, but in your heart of hearts, that Jesus Christ is merciful to you, faithful to you, loves you through thick and thin, has never let go of you, never cast you off, never abandoned you, you will be strengthened in your soul to persevere through the most fierce persecutions that the devil, the world, and sinners can bring on you. So let us remember the Lord Jesus, consider him, look unto him, Remember what he has done for us. This is what we are to do. You must expect by faith help from the Lord Jesus Christ to persevere. Now, you might be sitting there and say, well, that's rather bold and brazen to say that I should expect by faith help from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm actually quoting John Owen there. That's what John Owen wrote. You must expect by faith help from the Lord Jesus Christ to persevere. Through all pressures, afflictions, troubles, trials, persecutions. May God help us all to that very end. So let's close in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And we pray and plead that you would help each one of us, his disciples, to always be looking out of ourselves, away from ourselves, to our Savior by faith, and to take the Word of God, the promises of the Word of God, the truths in your Word, home to our own minds and hearts, to be believing and not unbelieving, to be holding tenaciously onto the Lord Jesus Christ. We cry to our God that you would so work that none in this very auditorium or in the churches that are represented here, that none who profess to be disciples of Christ would fall away, would apostatize, would draw back from the local church, draw back from the people of God. Lord, work, we cry out unto you in our hearts and in the churches in these dark and evil days, that Jesus Christ would receive glory and praise, not only from us individually, but from us corporately. And Lord, that we would, as Christians individually and as churches corporately, be bright, shining lights in this dark and evil day. We ask for these mercies, thanking you for your mercies, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.